Question 21, we have heard it now several times. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Haven't I exhausted that yet, this article about faith? And I don't think I have, by any means, though it may indeed be tonight the last one that I preach on it, as it is time to move on again. But as I was pondering this week, there is much, Proverbs says somewhere, that looks gold and it is not gold. But so is there also that which does not look gold and it is gold. Words of that effect. So it is also with faith. And tonight I feel driven and drawn to look at some of these various exercises of faith that the person who is exercised with may not call faith, but the Scriptures do. I might recommend you another book that was in my hand quite a bit this week. It's in our library this time. ABC of Faith by Alexander Comrie. A gem. An absolute beautiful gem. Though I don't think he finished it quite right. I think he had a lot more examples he could have added there, but maybe he came to the end of it. Some chapters seem a little bit too short for Alexander Comrie's style, at least. So maybe he wasn't quite finished. I don't know the background of it, but an absolute gem. That little book, ABC of Faith. And he goes through the various exercises of faith alphabetically, and really helpful. Some of that will come out of the sermon in the sermon tonight. Now, faith, congregation, is a matter of life and death. Without faith, impossible to please God has another side to it. We always hear the negative statement in that. But there's also a positive statement in that. With faith, we do please God. Matter of fact, as it said it right in the previous verse. It says about Enoch, before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. Ah, but I can't be Enoch. Enoch walked with God. But my friend, every one of them that is listed in the book of Hebrews 11 as an example of faith pleased God. Without faith, no matter what you do, it's not pleasing. You may be in church, you may confess, you may sacrifice, you may do everything in the name of religion, but if it did not come out of a faith placed in God and in His Son Jesus Christ, no pleasing to God. It's a radical statement. It's displeasing. Why is it displeasing? You say, well, I'm trying hard, I'm doing my best. Because faith is obedience, so unbelief is disobedience. No matter what I do without faith is in the spirit of disobedience. And yeah, that's not what religious people like to hear, of course, because we like to get some credit for what we do, but God says no. It's not acceptable to me what is not coming out of a faith, a trust, and a confidence and joy in what I have said. But on the other hand, if there is faith, then everything I do and say and bring, even though it is imperfect, is pleasing. That's encouraging. For who can ever bring before God anything that's perfect? Listen to what he says in Psalm 147. How does he say it there? I can think of the words. It's a very precious scripture in which the Lord speaks about those that please him. Psalter 147, I said. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and in those that hope in his mercy. They don't get very far on obedience classes. They don't get very far on successful life, Christian life. But they fear him. And as they respect and honor him, they hope on his mercy. And God says, they please me. I take pleasure in those kind of people. See, that's also what the text says. Without faith, not possible to please God. But with faith, it is possible to please God. Now, when we look at faith, then we've read a wonderful ideal definition or model of what saving faith is in Lord's Day 21. I quoted on your outline Alexander Comrie's definition of saving faith that I just quoted right out of the book that I just mentioned. Let's read it. It's a beautiful statement. Saving faith is God's priceless gift whereby a convinced, burdened sinner goes out of himself and out of all his own righteousness unto Jesus, embracing him and clinging to him. This is the faith by which the just do live and receive and share in all the good things of the covenant. It's basically also, of course, what our Lord's Day says. And the saving faith is an assured confidence whereby I hold for truth and receive all the things that are freely given of God and his gospel. And yet, congregation, saving faith, ideal form here, doesn't always look so ideal in the reality of daily life. It doesn't look so attaining. It doesn't look so full, as it were, as it here is described in this Lord's Day. And that's why the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures has described faith with a whole lot of different words. Coming, looking, hungering, fleeing, thirsting, as we sang about tonight, trusting, kissing, embracing. Now, if you know your English, they're all actions. Some of them are actions that you hardly notice. Look. Hear. There's one even close, that's even softer yet, in Lamentations. Breathing. The word is sigh. Faith, yeah. Also that already. Has faith in it. And then I quote Comrie again. One will have much faith under the description of trusting, that may be your faith, while another person is more active in fleeing unto Jesus. So the one is trusting and the other is fleeing. Two different faiths. No, same faith with different ways in which it is revealed. That's the same faith. Quote again, both are operations of the same faith, and therefore one should not suspect or deal harshly with the other. You can compare saving faith to a person that is alive. You know, when you're alive, you're somewhere between conception and death. And in that little span of time between our conception, or let's make it birth, make it a little easier, between our birth and our death, between that span of time, we do a lot of different things while we're alive. When I'm just born, all I can do is cry. I can't reach, I can't talk, I can't walk. I can just cry. And I can drink. Amazing how those babies can drink. That's all I can do. But I'm alive because I can cry and I drink. Now I get a little older, I begin to look, and I can recognize mom's face and dad's face. I'm looking. And I add walking, crawling first, and then walking next. And so we keep on adding variety of actions to that same life that I live. And finally it becomes embracing, and it becomes choosing and receiving. And so all kinds of various faces depending on our maturity. Now, between birth and death, various ways in which life is revealed. Now, the same is with faith. The moment that God implants faith until the end of life, where faith ends, there's no faith in heaven. That's all beholding there, no more necessary for faith. So between the spiritual birth and the end of a life journey of faith, there are different faces to saving faith. Ananias, behold, he prayeth. Paul, Saul, he was still at that stage. He's praying now because he has faith in Jesus. What wilt thou have me to do? Maybe it's not yet a faith of assurance. Maybe not a faith in which he can speak about forgiveness. But he had faith. Saving faith, congregation, doesn't necessarily start with running and with singing and embracing. Maybe saving faith begins with seeking. Like, where do you dwell, Peter? Where dwellest thou? Where can I find thee? Seeking. Now, why did Peter seek for Jesus at that stage? Because he had faith in him. Behold the Lamb of God. Don't ask Peter to define his faith at that moment. Don't ask him that. But there is in his heart a drawing to that man. A little later he gets to know this man better and he says, oh, depart from me. Strange prayer, but understandable. There's faith in that prayer. Listen to his faith a little bit later. To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus says about that, clean, Peter. Clean, completely. Justified. Even though he had no clue yet about the cross. That's what he said in Rome, in John 13, before the cross, to Peter as well. So you see, congregation, faith is different faces, different ways. And then when you read Peter at the very end of his life, for example, when I quote you from 2 Peter 1, then you hear the strength of his faith in a maturity, a form of maturity, when he may say, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, soon I'm going to die. There's not a single feeling of anxiety in that letter. His faith is now mature. But it's the same faith that made him seek at first, when he left John the Baptist to go after Jesus. Now, that's the point tonight. My one more quote from Comrie, hopefully warmed up your heart enough to go and find the book. Comrie says, as saving faith can be found in the different descriptions, we should not deny or thrust aside, seeking souls and such as desire salvation, as though such have not experienced this or that degree of faith included under a different description, when they have indeed known the soul experiences, the soul experience known by another word. In other words, he says, maybe they cannot yet extol him. They haven't gotten to that phase yet. But maybe they can't deny that they hunger for him. Now let's look tonight at 3-4 different phases of saving faith. Look at whether you have that faith. And if you do, and you may recognize tonight something of that in your life, then be sure to thank God the Father this evening, having worked faith in your heart. That's a gift. Priceless gift, Comrie Rout. Priceless gift that God has given, whereby we may embrace in the need of our heart unto the Lord Jesus. Now, the first one out of two verses is Lamentations 3, verse 55 and 56. I'll read it to you. That's the one I just referred to a moment. Jeremiah says, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. He's in a low dungeon. Literally. Let's call it spiritually, in this case. And he's crying to God. He's even saying, hide not thy voice from my breathing. The word is in the Hebrew, my sigh. Now, I'd like to lay that next to another man that is a bit more accessible perhaps to our imagination. That is the Pharisee, and the publican rather, in the temple. Now read only his prayer. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. The first sign, congregation, of the newborn soul is the same one that you find in the born-again soul. The first sign that a child is born and alive is when he begins to bellow. And he begins to cry. And we all know, if we've gone through that experience, that those first moments when you don't hear that cry, you tense up. And then finally you hear those lungs expand, and there comes that scream of the firstborn. It's music. You want to hear that. It's a sign of good life. So spiritually, when God works faith, that faith begins to cry. That's one of the first evidences of the saving work in faith. And then I'll bring it right away over to this publican. What now brings that publican to the temple? What brought this publican to the temple? And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you would suggest the conviction of his sin brought him to the temple. I don't doubt that. That was heavy on his heart. I don't doubt that that man felt very much convicted by his sin. But that didn't bring him to the temple. No. That didn't draw him there. That man feared to be there. He stood afar off. You know, in the Jewish church, this was an excommunicated man. A publican. Don't you ever think he was on the membership rolls anymore? He's not even allowed to be in the temple. So he stands at the very farthest, or you might say the closest, but still quite far away from this whole temple square. And what drew him now there? What brought him there? Is not his sense of sin. It's not his sense of unworthiness. It is his faith in mercy. That's what brought him there. If he would only think about his sins, my friend, he'd be fleeing away from this place. He would be fearful to come there. But it is his conviction of mercy that drew him. It is his hoping on the mercy and the grace that is revealed at that stage only, as it were, in the revelation of the whole of the tabernacle and the temple services. That's what drew him. And see him standing there far off, smiting on his chest. He knows he's an unworthy wretch. He knows he's a guilty man. Standing afar off, who not lift up his eyes to heaven, in no way he could commune with the God of heaven, against whom he had sinned so much, but he smote himself upon his breast. He said, well, if you feel so bad, how do you dare to come there? What do you think you're going to find there if you've sinned against that? His faith drew him. This man had saving faith. That's why he's here. You ask him, do you have faith? He didn't say that. But Jesus said that. Because after he leaves, Jesus says this. This man went home justified rather than the other. Now in my Bible, justification is only by faith. That means this man had faith. His faith is revealed in that he is drawn to the mercy of God, though he knows full well there is for him nothing but guilt to bring, nothing but unworthiness, but there is mercy. He has discovered about God's way of peace. He's discovered about the sacrifice and of the priest, and that truth exercises his heart and brings forth this cry for mercy. Now, did he have an assured confidence that all these things that he heard about are for him? Is he assured in his heart? And that is what faith is, right? It's not only a certain knowledge that I hold for truth that this God is merciful, but that I also have an assured confidence by which I believe that those things that are speaking about God's mercy are also true for me. I doubt it. I doubt he had an assured confidence that it was for him. But I don't doubt he had an absolute assured conviction that he needed that. And that's alone where he would find it. At the feet of a merciful God whom he only could meet in the sacrifice on the altar. That's why he didn't look up. He looked up straight. Now, that's faith. Already. Saving faith is a faith that clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, if now your faith this night, and if you're resting your hope only on him, if you must stand next to this publican and say, oh God, I must smite him on my chest. I do not dare to look up into the heavens. Everything testifies against me. But I cannot stay away from thy mercy seat. For I have heard there is mercy with thee. And I seek thy mercy only. On the basis of that cross on Calvary. And there's an exercise of saving faith in your heart. Of the blessing. And God is pleased. If such faith is in your heart. Why is God so pleased about that? Well, because he worked that. He worked that. Not you. No publican born again himself from above. And because of that faith, and what little faith was it now? It wasn't hungering, as it were. That's our next one. After that cross of mercy. It's God's work. Now let's look at another one tonight. That is the hungering and the thirsting after righteousness. And I We'll try to look at two verses briefly. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But then combine it also with David's cry in Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Let my hear my voice, Lord, and let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand, O Lord? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now we have it again. What's a healthy sign in a young child? If there's a raging hunger. If a child is not hungry and doesn't want to feed, doesn't want to nurse, we know, mothers and fathers, there's a concern. But when a child is hungry and thirsty and wants to eat, we know they're growing. That's a healthy sign. So spiritually, Jesus says, those have an hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're already blessed. Even before they're filled. Even before they have their stomach spiritually filled with my righteousness. The hunger and thirst after it. Already blessed. Now they have an example again of saving faith. What was the reason that David cried out of the depths, congregation? Out of the depths have I cried. What's the reason? Conviction? Deep soul conviction? Feels very miserable about himself, has sinned against the Lord. Maybe he's looking at his desperate heart condition. He's been trying to overcome certain bosom sins. Gets nowhere. God has been breaking down all his self-sufficiencies. He is just an absolute failure spiritually. And he feels himself sinking into more of a depth. Out of the depth have I cried. That's what made him cry. But what was the reason that he cried out of that depth to the Lord? What was now that reason? Why did he cry out of that position unto the Lord? He knows he's a wrong man. He knows, he says it himself, Lord, if thou wouldst mark all my pages of my life, I'm going to go deeper yet. I cannot stand. I'm going to have to sink into the depth. If thou wouldst mark my iniquity. And still, he takes his case to God, to the very God whom he feels must condemn him. What's the reason? Because David learned that with the Lord is forgiveness. With the Lord is salvation. He speaks about it beautifully in the rest of the psalm. David learned that in God is the solution to his problem. And he hungers. And he thirsts after the righteousness he cannot find in himself. Your picture? Is that our picture, friends? Are you burdened with the sense that you are an unrighteous person before God? Does that bother you? Does that burden you? Does that make you hungry and thirsty to something that would fill the void you begin to discover more and more in yourself? Look, people that are hungry and thirsty, they can't feed out of their own body, right? They gotta have something that comes from the outside, inside. Spiritually is exactly what the Holy Spirit teaches. And He makes us aware of who we are. We become hungry for what we need to be. And that hunger cannot be stilled by what you do anymore. And what you find in yourself. And what you have accomplished in your life. God is all pushing that away. But now I'm hungering and thirsting outside of myself. Now, why is that? Why is that called blessed? For two reasons. One, that's called blessed because it's saving faith. Saving faith is here active in the exercise of hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yeah, you say, but saving faith That's really when you embrace Christ and when you rest in, that's when you rest yourself on the foundation of His righteousness. Well, here's a nice quote again that I found in this book from Comrie. And he quotes another forefather. Gave me liberty to quote him tonight. Since he does it, I can do it too. This is Fraser, a Scottish minister that was influential, I think, in Comrie's life. He says, faith begun, notice what he says, that faith begun is the hope of salvation through Christ's sufficiency, power, precious natures, and blessed offices. I want you to repeat that again. I'll repeat that again. Faith begun is the hoping for what there is in Christ. A longing after these, from a sight of their necessity and love to all this on account of its excellency, that's faith begun. When hope, when desire and love are fastened upon Jesus Christ, then the first sprouting of saving faith is formed in the soul. The building is not yet complete, but the foundation is laid. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Now I would be mocking if I meet a person who is starving and I say, blessed are you because you're hungry. You can't say that. But he can say it because he says, look, that hunger and that thirst already has elevated you from being lost to being saved. And I didn't say that. But my master said that 7 times in that Beatitudes. Blessed, not will be, are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not a product of your own mind. That's not a product of your fallen soul. That's not a product of our fallen nature. That's God's grace and faith begun. I think it's marvelous. Oh, our forefathers so bring that out, so tenderly beautiful. Of course, the second reason that Jesus called them blessed, but I will not go into that now, is because you're not going to stay that way. I will fill you with my righteousness completely. Let's examine yourself again, friends. Maybe you cannot say tonight, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Talking to a dear old child of God this day, my own mother. She's to meet a bright saint. Now, I'm not sure she's not going to hear this sermon. But she said to me today, she said, I cannot say he is mine and I'm his. Cannot be right then. Maybe your struggle too. Blessed are you if you hunger after righteousness and thirst after it. They cannot say yet, he is mine and I'm his. But Jesus called him blessed. Let's sing together. Psalter 390. Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant cry. And in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. That's faith, by the way. Speaking through this whole Psalter. 390, 1 and 2 and 3. psalmist that we just sing of feels God's justice, doesn't he? He feels, as it were, this pursuit of God's holy law. Just and true thou art, he ends the psalm. Was he now a believer? Was he even saved? If he would die at this moment, would his man be in heaven? Would God be pleased with his faith? And the answer is yes. Psalm 2. Let's look at another exercise of faith. And this is called seeking or fleeing to take refuge. Refuge taking faith, as we sometimes call it. Psalm 2. The psalm in which the King of Glory speaks, and at the end, as an invitation, kiss the Son lest he be angry and perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then comes the statement of the King. Blessed are they, all they, that, and I'll translate it literally from the Hebrew, that take their refuge in Him. In our English, put their trust in Him. Take their refuge in Him. Now, if I may combine that to Romans chapter 10, verse 11, where the promise of the apostle repeated from the Old Testament is, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him, trusteth in Him, shall not be put to shame. See, there you have again an exercise of saving faith. So beautifully pictured in the psalter we just sang. That psalmist is taking his refuge to the God who he feels is just and true, whose holy laws will never justify him because he's a sinner. And look what he does. He takes his refuge to the same God who has revealed himself in Christ as a God of mercy. And where the Holy Spirit in your heart has worked a sense of your sin and has given you a sense of your problem between Him and you, and you feel indeed that you cannot stand before this God. His holy laws will never let you pass. And everything in your life, every detail of it, is not acceptable. Has He awakened in you this sense of fleeing, of taking your refuge through prayer unto the God of mercy? Taking their refuge to Christ, as you've heard Him in the Scriptures, as the all-sufficient, as the one who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through Him, not around Him, through Him. And you take your refuge to that cross and to Christ on your knees. And you flee, as it were, again and again into that name of Jesus. It says, O God and Father, Thou must condemn me forever. But I'm fleeing unto Christ. And I will make mention of none of my righteousness but His only, as my only hope and my only refuge. That's the only place I can hide under. Blessed are such. It's again the word of God. Blessed are all they that take their refuge unto this great city of refuge. What's so wonderful about the city of refuge in Christ? That's where everybody is welcome. The city of refuge in the Old Testament, not everybody was welcome. Only accidental sinners were welcome. Murderers. But this great city of Christ, even if you are a conscious sinner, a willful transgressor, and you've come to your senses, prodigal son didn't just make a mistake, did he? He planned the whole thing quite well. He left, but he took his refuge back. And as he's taking that refuge back into his father's house, he didn't know, of course, what he would find. But I'll depart from that example now. So is the soul that takes his refuge back to God. Having seen you burn all your bridges behind you. Having seen you have nothing to offer him anymore because you spoiled it all. Blessed are they. See, that is faith again, congregation. That lies in this refuge taking. There is in this faith and certain knowledge. I'll come back to it again. There's a certain knowledge by I hold for truth that what I have heard of Jesus is true. And there's a certain confidence that it is true even for me, that I am welcome to come and therefore I take my refuge to Him. If that's your life. If that is indeed what lives in your heart, then there are exercises of faith. And what is now and why are they so blessed? Because they will never be put to shame. I quoted that from Romans 10. They will never be put out. Those who take their refuge to Jesus in the spirit of, have mercy upon me for thy own name's sake. They will never be cast out, put to shame. That's the promise. Why is that? It's only because there is faith, clinging, taking refuge, seeking. Faith begun. Again, tonight I'm kind of stuck on these little infant exercises. They're not really little, they're very essential. But they haven't come perhaps to this embracing confession and persuasion that the Apostle Paul had when he came to the end of his journey and says, "And I have fought the battle of faith and I'm ready to depart." Maybe you're not quite there. He said, "Oh, I'm looking against dying. And death is a big struggle. And a big thing." Are you taking refuge? That's the question to ask tonight. And if that is picturing your life, blessed are you. May I do one more? It's coming unto Jesus. I'll do that as our last one this evening. And well-known text in Scripture, of course, where Jesus speaks about coming as an exercise of faith. And Jesus says, "And I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now they have an exercise of faith described in the word coming. The coming of a person to another resembles the spiritual coming into Jesus that happens in our soul. This morning, God has called all. Few come. Few come upon the gospel call. You know why that is, actually. If you haven't made any exercise this afternoon with that wonderful offer of peace, that's because you didn't believe the first part of the sermon. You did not believe you're condemned and cursed. You don't believe that either. You do not accept that part of the Word of God that testifies against you and denies any innocence from you. If you don't believe that, I can imagine that the gospel offer means nothing to you. And that's why you don't come. That's why you don't make use of this offer. Stop for a moment this week then, friend. And I am going to ask you this week to sit every day before the cross and look at a dying Jesus. Every day ask yourself for a moment, what does that mean? That man is dying there. In darkness. What's that mean? Well, ask that now this week, every day. Sit before the cross for a moment as you begin the day. And ponder the agony, the soul wrestling, this piercing cry. That's the reality. That's you and me. If we are without God's favor, that's what will be your portion. That is how evil sin is and how dreadful it is to be a sinner. But why do others come? Because there are such who can't resist the office of grace. As they see in Jesus Christ the only Redeemer who can cover my debts and renew my heart. And therefore Jesus speaks here about a coming unto Jesus. Again, what is now such a coming? He defines it later as the Father's drawing. No one cometh unto me except the Father draw me. Father draws when he discovers your need for Christ. That's the first way how he draws. Don't think when the Father draws that some kind of big thing is going to happen. It is big, by the way. It's huge. But it usually is go quietly. It opens your eyes. Makes you see. Terrible condition. Makes you see the ability of Christ. That's how he begins to draw. Your coming to Christ is because of the Father's drawing. And because you're convinced you're welcome at his feet, you come to him enabled by God's own grace to come. And now notice what it says. Jesus says, such I'll never cast out. Why not? If they come without faith, he's not pleased. But those that come in faith to him, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. I will receive you. I will never cast you out. Well, what is it then to come? Let me go to the lowest coming. To come, as Bunyan says, is to have your soul reaching out to him. Your soul desire, your soul need makes you come to him. Now such coming is already an exercise of saving faith. When I am exercised in my needy mind and I'm seeking salvation from the burden of my sin and sinfulness in Christ's blood, that's a coming. Coming, he says, is the inclining of your will. It is the moving of your mind. It's the longing of your heart after Jesus Christ. Do you know of that? What is your labor with Christ throughout the week? How active are you with the Lord Jesus throughout the week? Or are you only hearing and thinking about him when you come in church on Sunday? That's a pretty sad sign. Or are we at his feet day and day and throughout the day? Looking unto Jesus, constantly coming unto him, with the heart, with the will, with the desires, with the needs. Because we need him constantly, every hour of the day. Now again, such coming shows certain knowledge, shows an assured confidence. If you can't name it, but it's there again. So what I've done tonight, I've taken this big definition of the ideal faith with all its beautiful words. I've tried to show you tonight. That doesn't always come out so ideal in its form or in its feelings or in its experience as you experience it. It's possible to get no farther than a beggar. The beggar died. He is carried into the bosom of Abraham. See? And if there is faith in that begging, if that is like this publican, oh God, be merciful to me. And if he stood there all his life without hearing the answer that there was, then when he died, guess what? Angels would swoop him up and bring him into heaven. Because there's saving faith in him. And dear congregation, that is so vital for us to know this evening. This exercise of saving faith. And I'm going to close by asking you a few questions that just come from the Lord's Supper form. You'll recognize them. Do you acknowledge? Answer the Lord. that you lie in the midst of death, and that therefore you seek your life outside of yourselves in Jesus Christ. And do you mourn? Mourning is different than weeping. There is that mourning in the heart that doesn't always come out in weeping. Mourn the daily ongoing imperfections of your faith. And must you confess to God that you don't give yourself to serve God with that zeal that you're bound, but that you daily struggle with the weakness of your faith and the evil lust of your heart? And are you yet sorry for this, and earnestly desirous to fight against his unbelief, and therefore are found at the feet of the great captain of salvation? And you say, yeah, amen, that's me. Well, if so, then be of good courage. For then the good work that he has begun in you, he will finish perfectly at the day of his coming. Hallelujah. Let's praise him. Amen. Father, blessings. Father God, if we may see these echoes of the exercises of faith that we tonight have briefly reviewed from out of thy holy scriptures. Oh, what blessings if thou would also tonight encourage thy poor and needy and often perhaps doubtful and struggling sinful people. O God, wilt thou show them then that what is in their heart, in not in the attainments, but in the longings, in the outgoings, in the wrestlings of the soul around the cross of Christ is our only focal and only hope. Oh, that is already the beginning of that marvelous work of thy salvation. Encourage thou then, O gracious God, that people, that they may also grow in faith. Increase thou the faith, that it may from fleeing come to resting, that it may from hungering come to eating and drinking, that it may come, O Lord, from confessing to exalting, and may so be to thy glory as we may live our lives here below as a testimony for others, as an encouragement for those around us. Thank thee, Lord, for once more drawing our attention to this subject of saving faith. And bless thou those of us who don't have anything of this. Thou hast exhorted us this week to sit before the cross and to meditate on the image and the whole truth portrayed of what sin is and what a condemned sinner will have to face. And Lord, let those meditations, those exercises of our mind be blessed to our hearts. Guide us in the week before us. Spare us all. Also, remember those that will travel far or near, wherever we must go. Remember them in thy gracious mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.